Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 18 through 29. The letter to Thyatira, also known as the tolerant church, or a good description of it would be the intolerable intolerant church, because we don't want to tolerate churches or Christians that are tolerant of sin or false teaching. What's interesting is that Thyatira is about 40 miles southeast. This is where we start to begin to make this back down the coastline inside of the coast. We started, obviously, with the church of Ephesus, which was about 40 miles from Patmos as John is writing. And he's just following, as he writes this letter, the postal route that would be common in that day. And then we went up the coastline to Smyrna, and then we went up and inland about 20 miles to Pergamum that we looked at last week. Now we start down and a little bit eastward, 40 miles southeast of Pergamum to Thyatira. It's modern day Akuzar today, and it's a relatively small city. And there's just a very small ruins that are there now, not even probably worth going to see, of the ancient city of Thyatira. Unlike the other places, it's the smallest city. It's not doesn't have a lot of significance. It's also is the smallest church among the seven churches. But it receives the longest letter. That's interesting, isn't it? It receives the longest letter. It was a commercial center known for trade guilds, or like unions, and you had to be a member of that trade guild to be able to do business. There was all kinds of traders there. The most significant were potters and tanners and coppersmiths and bronze workers and dyers, people who dyed clothes and things like that, fabric. What's interesting is Thyatira is only mentioned one other time in Scripture. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 through 15. And there's a lady there named Lydia that is dyes clothes with purple. And she becomes a believer, and she and her household are baptized. And there's a possibility, and a lot of people lean to this, that she one, was the first believer on the European continent up there, and she was also possibly went back and witnessed, she and her family, and helped start this church in Thyatira. So it's kind of an interesting concept when you think that it's the only other time it's mentioned is with Lydia. It would be known as a blue collar. I guess Jeff Foxworthy would probably have gone to this church. Some of you got that. So I'm not going to quit my day job and be a stand-up comedian for sure. And so that's basically the city. And so then we look at the setting. We've already kind of looked at the city there, but we've gone over each time with the angel. So in verse 18a it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write." And so now we have a little better understanding of Thyatira. But the angel there, as I have said in the past, I don't believe it's a spiritual angel or being. Some people take it that way and believe that every church is assigned a specific angel. I just don't see that supported anywhere else in Scripture. And the word, the Greek word for angel is messenger, and depending on the context is how you would interpret the meaning of it. And so I think it's the leader of the church, possibly the pastor of the church. And so he goes on and he talks about the Savior, beginning in 18b. He says, "The Son of God." What's interesting is this is the only time in Revelation that this term is used. That's an amazing concept to me, that, you know, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. I think the reason that this description is given of Jesus Christ to the church in Thyatira is because Apollos was known as the sun god, S-U-N, in that area. And so I think Christ is telling them that, listen, I am the true S-O-N, Son of God. In fact, I've preached a message before, not here, but at other places. And the name of the title of the sermon is, I Want Everything Under the Sun, S-O-N. And that's a good thing to remember, you know? You know how you meet people and they want everything this world has to offer, and you hear people say, I want everything under the sun, or that person wants everything under the sun, S-U-N. And I kind of did a play on words with want everything under the sun, S-O-N. So Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here's what's interesting. When you do a study of that term, Son of God, throughout the Scripture, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He didn't just become the Son of God at the incarnation. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. And then it says, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Eyes like a flame of fire represents that Jesus Christ sees everything. Think about this. There is no private moment in the life of a believer. There is no private moment in the life of a believer. Christ sees everything. And He remembers everything. Lehman Strauss wrote a great little commentary on Revelation. In fact, Joe Starr, Lehman Strauss used to speak at the camps that his mom and dad ran and were missionaries. And I met his son, Richard Strauss, and then his grandson, Stephen Strauss, served with a good friend of mine over in Ethiopia at a seminary there. Stephen Strauss died at an early age. All three of them were graduates of Dallas Seminary, but Stephen Strauss, Lehman's grandson and Richard's son, died at an early age. And then Richard Strauss died with bone cancer. In fact, I met him. I picked him up at the airport when I was at Dallas. He was on the board, and they actually told me when I picked him up not to shake his hand and squeeze it too hard because he had bone cancer, things like that. He was in a lot of pain back then, and we talked about it a little bit. And he was just a really great, great man of God. And his dad wrote this, Lehman Strauss wrote this great little commentary. In that commentary, he says this about the eyes like a flame of fire. He says, not only does Jesus Christ see everything, He sees into everything. He doesn't just observe the external that's going on. He looks inside the mind and heart of man and understands their motive and where they're headed. That's kind of sobering to me, you know, because what happens is sometimes we live our lives in society and in the church putting on a good external appearance, and nobody can see the internal part. And Jesus Christ sees into man, not just the external. And that really hit me as I was reading that commentary. I read it kind of like a devotion because it's written kind of like for a lay person. It's not a real technical commentary. But he has a lot of great points. In fact, if you can get a copy of that, I think it's still in print, I would suggest you get one. It's really good. I think it's just titled The Book of Revelation by Lehman Strauss. If you have trouble finding it, let me know, and I'll see if I can't locate where you can get it. And then he goes on and he says, and his feet were like burnished bronze. And that's one of the trade guilds that was there, workers of bronze also in that area. And burnished bronze just means is a symbol of judgment, like putting bronze to a fire and letting it glow, and it represents judgment here. So we have the Son of God. He looks into everything, observes everything, and he's gonna bring judgment, and that's the Savior. And then he's gonna say some good things about the church. In verse 19, and Thyatira, for the most part, was a good church. It had some poor leadership, but the people that went there were really good people. They really wanted to serve the Lord. They were faithful. They loved one another and the Lord well. And notice what Christ says about them. He says, and we've seen this repeated several times to the churches, in verse 19, he says, I know your deeds. I think it says, I know you deeds on there. It should be an R on the end of that. I'm going to have to get on the person that types this stuff out for me. And proofs. It's hard to proof your own stuff. Says, I know your deeds. So think about that. Jesus Christ looks and observes everything. He looks into mankind, and he knows our deeds. Nothing bad that we do will escape his notice. He makes a record of it. And we'll give an account for that one day when we stand in judgment, not for our salvation, but for how we live our life as a Christian, whether we're faithful or unfaithful, whether we're obedient or we're disobedient. Now, here's the other side of that coin to me that's encouraging and what I think you ought to focus on. Christ also observes and knows our deeds of what we do that is from pure motives and is what we would call good works, precious stones. And nothing that we do with pure motives that are good, whether anybody else knows about it or anybody else recognizes it or you get recognition from anybody else, Christ sees it and he doesn't forget that either. And you will get rewarded in that day. I think it's important for us when we see people doing things for the Lord to compliment them and encourage them and praise them in the right way. But it's just as important for us not to need that. For us not to have to tell somebody, well, I did this or I did that. Or, you know, hey, do you know, look at what I've done. I think when you do something and you have the attitude, well, nobody else knows that I did that, so I'm going to have to share that with somebody else. I'm going to have to tell people so people will know what I do. I think when you do that, you lose your reward. I think your motive shifts. It may have been done at the beginning for the right motive, but as soon as you yield to the necessity of telling somebody that you did it to get recognition, I think your motive switches over and you lose that reward for that. So that may not be true, but I think it's true. That's my theological speculation, and you know how I like to use that term and how it's defined. So there he says, I know your deeds. And he says, and your love. Love here is the only one of the seven churches that is commended for their love is the church at Thyatira. I think here it talks about their love for Christ and their love for one another. And I would say from the time that I got here, even till today, I think that's one of, there's many, but I think that's one of the great attributes of Ross Baptist Church. You guys really do love one another, and you demonstrate it. You do a better job at loving one another than I do loving you. Because my mindset is I show up when I'm needed, and I'm there when it counts, you know. And that's good because you compliment that because you show up no matter what. I mean, you write cards, you make phone calls, you text, you send prayer requests, you give prayer requests, and that is exactly how the church is supposed to function. And you should pat yourself on the back for doing that. You really do that. In fact, I think if Jesus Christ were to write a letter to Ross Baptist Church, that would be one glowing acclamation that he would have for Ross Baptist Church. And what would be interesting is for you to put yourself in Christ's shoes and write on what you know, write a letter as if you were Jesus Christ to the church that you attend. And what Jesus Christ would say. Here's the good things Jesus Christ would say about the church that you attend. And I say you attend because not everybody in here goes to Ross Baptist Church. I'll give them time. No, I was kidding. And then after you write all the good things that you know about the church, then write, but. This is where we're lacking. This is where we need to improve. And I think that would be, you know, a really good thing. I kind of do that subconsciously. Like when I first got here, I just naturally evaluate, you know, where the church is, you know, where I think it needs to go based on Scripture. And the Lord has done a mighty work. And just like Paul said to the Thessalonians when we studied that book, you have, in my opinion, received the word gladly, and you have grown tremendously spiritually. And the church was very loving, and I think that God has added to that loving influence the truth of His Word. And those are the two key cornerstones to a Christian life and to a church. You love well and teach the truth. And not allow compromise or to tolerate sin to deal with it. And so that's one of the resounding things that he says here. He says that they have love. And then he says, your faith. Here, I don't think it means their faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because he's already writing to believers. But I think what he's talking about here is their faithfulness and their loyalty to Christ. Their faithfulness and their loyalty to Christ. And that would be a good question to ask of the church, of our church. I say ours, you know, it's the Church of Jesus Christ, obviously. But, you know, we attend this local church. To ask that question, are we a faithful and loyal church? And to ask that question of yourself, are you a faithful and loyal, obedient follower of your Savior, Jesus Christ? Not only would it not be a good exercise to write a letter to Ross Baptist Church from Jesus Christ, how about writing a letter to yourself that Jesus Christ would say, here's what I see in you that brings me, you know, joy and what you are doing well, but here's what you need to improve on. And that's a great way to evaluate your life, not through your eyes or through the eyes of someone else, but through the eyes of the one that sees everything that you do and in you. And you know, you can't fool God because you know in your heart of hearts what you're thinking and how you act and those things, even though it's internal, externally, other people don't see it. Then he goes on and he says this, and your service. So their service here is ministry. That's love and faith in action. What does that sound like? Love and faith in action. That's the book of James. Talking about if you have faith, put it into action. Put it into action. Don't be a hearer of the word only, but be a doer. And then he goes on and he says this, and perseverance. I love this word perseverance. It's a compound word in the Greek, which is hupomeno, which means hupa is under, mena is to abide. So it's under pressure abiding in Jesus Christ. So that's perseverance. When you're under pressure, you're abiding in Jesus Christ. It's to maintain an equal mental, emotional, and spiritual balance under pressure. My dad is that way in life. My dad never gets too up and he never gets too down. He's like this all the time. He doesn't get riled up about anything and he doesn't get down about anything. He's like even keel all the time. He is so consistent all of the time. My whole entire life he's been that way. And I think that's what this means. It means to have an equal mental, emotional, and spiritual balance under pressure. Why? Because you're dependent upon Jesus Christ and you're not doing it in your own flesh. Have you ever seen people, and I've kind of gotten more like my dad, but there was a time where I was up and down. You know, I'd get, things are going well, I'm up, things are going bad, I'm down. And you just kind of have to say, you know what, I'm going to do it for the long haul. So instead of like this, you know, you're kind of, you know, it's a little smoother of a ride. It might not be a flat line, but it's a little less rocky of a ride. And when you allow the Holy Spirit and you put your faith and confidence that the Lord, no matter what happens, is going to work things for His glory, and you can exhale and trust in Him, then you will be able to persevere under pressure. You'll be able to handle those things. And so those are the compliments that he has. And then he says, your deeds of late are greater than at first. That's a fancy way of saying this, that you are a growing church, that you are spiritually growing. They have spiritual momentum, not only corporately, but individually. I think Ross Baptist Church, for a while now, has had spiritual momentum. I'd say for probably the last 2 years, has a lot of spiritual momentum. And a church can't corporately, that's the whole body of believers, have spiritual momentum unless there is individual momentum. And so I think that we have a large number of people who have individual spiritual momentum that causes the corporate momentum of the church to be greater. And those that are not following the spiritual guidelines and adhering to the Word of God, they will be in one or two places when this happens in a growing church that's growing spiritually. They will either be frustrated as they attend the church, or their attendance will be stagnant or sporadic, and then may even fall off to where they stop attending, or they go somewhere else where they won't be convicted and they can just kind of blend in. But a spiritual growing church is either going to drag the weaker ones along, or the weaker ones are going to fade out, because it's spiritually healthy enough that the that there's not a large group of those that are the unspiritual that drags the church down. And you've seen that before also, where you have a large segment of unspiritual people in the church, immature believers, that drag the church down. And so spiritually healthy, the church drags them up, or they fade away. It's kind of like I've been spraying this stuff in my yard to get rid of the crabgrass. And I'm killing some spots, and it just sickens me to get up in the morning and see them brown spots in my yard. But I know that long term, my grass is going to be healthier. And when you have a healthy lawn, then it chokes out the other grass, and it causes it to become more like the grass that you want. And that's just kind of an illustration here. So the problem with mowing weeds is you don't deal with the root of the problem. Spraying it to kill it, you deal with the root of the problem. And that's what he's saying here. Your deeds of late are greater than at first. You're a growing church. Listen, don't grow colder as you grow older. As you grow older, not just age-wise, but spiritually, as you grow older spiritually, you should not grow colder. You should get hotter for Jesus Christ, be passionate about serving Him. And then another one that I like is this. It says, the status quo must go. So, and then he's going to get to verse 20 where he has the famous but. And we said last week, what's the but in your life? You know, so here's enough. Jesus Christ is the master at this. He gives enough encouragement along with enough discouragement to keep them in the right place with Him. We need to do that with one another. We need to lovingly correct people, but we need to also lovingly encourage people. I have found this statement to be true in the pastorate. You'll get some people, it doesn't matter what you do, you can't please them. And there'll be some people, no matter what you do, you can't upset them. You know, they're just for you. You don't have to have everybody for you. You just can't have anybody against you. You know, that's when it gets trouble. But here's a great statement that I have found to be true. You usually receive enough encouragement to keep you on your feet and enough discouragement to keep you on your knees. And I think that's what the Lord does. He balances that out. You know, he says, I'm going to give you enough encouragement to keep you going and walking by faith. I'm going to give you enough discouragement to keep you dependent upon me. And I think those discouragement comes in ways of trials and what we do with them, how we handle them. By the way, when a church is growing and the word's being preached and people are responding to it correctly, growth always meets opposition. Satan's always going to cause opposition when you are spiritually growing. All right, so we'll look at this but. He says, but I have this against you. And then he's going to list it out. And he doesn't pull any punches here. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel. I think when he says you there is plural, I think he's talking about the church leaders. The church leaders have tolerated this woman, Jezebel. Now, the question is, who is this woman, Jezebel? Well, some manuscripts, some Greek manuscripts, have the Greek word your in front of the woman. The your woman, Jezebel. And they're not the most reliable transcripts, so I don't believe that's what this means. But some people interpret it that use those manuscripts and say that they're talking about the pastor's wife being Jezebel. So that's a possibility. I don't really go for that. I go for it's a woman of great power and influence that's in the church that is forcefully teaching false doctrine, forcefully teaching. And she, her personality is probably, I don't think her name is Jezebel. I think she's the type of Jezebel. And Jezebel in 1 Kings 16, 29 through 33, and I'll just tell you about it. We won't go those passages. Her death is described in 2 Kings chapter 9. But she's the most evil woman in the Old Testament. She taught witchcraft and false prophets and false teaching. She had 850 false prophets under her, the Jezebel of the Old Testament. What's interesting is she almost destroyed Israel because she married the wicked king Ahab. So, was Ahab been of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? Northern. Why? No good kings came from the north. The wicked king Ahab, and she caused people, and he was the king of Israel, and he married her. And she promoted the worship of Baal. And the other thing that's interesting about her is that when she was thrown down and killed, the dogs came and ate her flesh. You know, I mean, I like it all the time when people say, Old Testament's not very practical. Yeah, just keep thinking that. You'll be wrong. So that's a little bit about who she is. And they tolerated her. They allowed her to do that. Now, I think her personality was probably very passive-aggressive. Have you ever met anyone, not just a lady, but have you ever met anyone where, you know they're wrong, but your attitude is, man, I just don't want to have to deal with her or her or him, you know? I just soon tolerate their actions than have to deal with the raft of trying to confront them. But you know what? You got to do it. As hard as it is, you got to do it. Because if not, it'll be like that crabgrass in your yard. Pretty soon, it'll take over the whole yard. And that's all you have. That's all my neighbor has. He knows absolutely nothing. He's from Ethiopia. He knows absolutely nothing about keeping a yard. He mows it at 7 o'clock on Saturday morning when it's soaking wet with a lawnmower that's 20 years old that has blades that have never been sharpened since the day it was bought. And he just bends the grass over, and at noontime when it dries out, it springs back up. And he came over and he goes, man, my lawnmower just didn't cut. I said, when was the last time you sharpened your blades? You got to do that? Yeah. It probably wouldn't be a good idea to mow it when it's soaking wet either. I wait till it dries out. He says, this year my yard is so green. And his name's Samson. He's such a nice guy. He's a believer. And I said, Samson, your grass is not green. Yes, it is. I said, no, your weeds are. So, your weeds are really green. So, he takes it all in stride. I've had fun with him. So, he obviously doesn't come to church here, but he goes, his children go to Hilltop Christian School. He's got like 7, one on the way. So, he says here, who calls herself a prophetess. A prophet is someone in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that they claim to be a prophetess is someone who claims to be speaking words directly from God. In other words, God directly speaks to them and then they give it. Now, I think prophet in the New Testament sense is the term forth-telling. They forth-tell or they straight-tell and teach what the Word of God says. God's not directly speaking to anyone today. I've had this in my ministry more times than I would care to remember. But I've had people who want to tell you something. They always say, hey, can we come over to your house, or can we come by your office, or can you come over to our house? And I'm already up to speed on something's not right. I mean, I don't always let on to all that I know. So this one couple wanted to come over to my house, and they came over, and he was in the choir, and he had several musical instruments, and for about a month, he would leave every Sunday carrying one of the musical instruments out. I just watch him walk out with the instrument, and he didn't bring it back the next Sunday. Next Sunday, he walks out with another one. And so I said, something's up, So one Sunday, he says, hey, can I come over to your house? My wife and I come over to your house and talk to you tonight. I said, sure. What time do you want to come? So he tells me, he comes over. Really nice guy. And they both started the conversation with this. God has told us that we should, and then they lay it out. And then they finished with this statement. What do you have to say to that? His name's Charlie. I said, Charlie, I don't have anything to say. You mean you're not going to try to talk us out from leaving? Nope. Why not? Well, you started off with God told you. Who am I to go against God? You know? Or people will say this, the Holy Spirit told me. And then they'll say something. And they'll say, what do you have to say about that? I don't have anything to say about it. Other than this, the Holy Spirit, if He does speak to you, He's not going to tell you to do anything that's contrary to His written word. And sometimes I'll ask people, now, when you say speak, does that mean you read God's word and He impressed upon you or led you? Or do you mean you actually heard God speak? And some people tell me, I actually heard God speak. And that's when I feel obligated to say, well, you better read 1 John 4, where it says, test the spirits, for they're not all of Christ. Because God is never going to tell you. So they should have, when she calls herself a prophetess and says, this is the direct word of God, they should have said, where is it in the Scriptures? Where is it in the recorded Scriptures? That's not what God is saying. So be careful of that. Now, what she was teaching, I believe, is these people were making a living by being in these trade guilds. And if they weren't in a trade guild, they had a hard time making a living. And so she was basically teaching them a hard message that, listen, you can kind of straddle the fence. In fact, the church at Thyatira was a very pluralistic, had a lot of pluralistic influence. That means it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe. And it was very liberal church. The liberals have changed that term to a very progressive church. Now, that sounds like something I want to be involved in. It's a progressive church. Now, it's a liberal church. That represented Thyatira. And I think it's a warning here that he's telling all of us that we are to learn from all of these churches, don't tolerate false teaching. Don't tolerate someone telling you that God has spoken to them and it doesn't line up with Scripture. Don't tolerate her saying and teaching and getting a strong message that, listen, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe. Let me tell you somebody today, and I don't mind going on record of saying this because I think he's very dangerous, is Joel Osteen. And I have good Christian friends that think he's wonderful. And he teaches a false view of God when it comes to prosperity and health and wealth. And what she is teaching is that you can live with one foot in the world and in your business world. And you know, a lot of times Christians will say, well, business is business. And if I've got to finagle something or cheat a little bit or tell a little white lie, you know, everybody else is doing it. I got to make a living. And she's teaching over here, you can have one foot in the church and one foot in the world or the business world. And so here's what she's saying. You know, they're having these festivals that are worshiping a false god, the sun god, S-U-N, Apollos, and offering sacrifices to the idols. She mentions that, or he mentions that here. And then she leads my bondservants astray. So even if you're spiritually strong now, stay spiritually strong because you can get led astray because she leads them astray. And so that they commit acts of immorality. I don't think immorality here is sexual immorality, although it could be. I think what it is, it's the immorality of getting involved in what she's teaching, of tolerating sin and the ways of the world. And then she says, and eats things offered to idols. Now, the reason that it's wrong here, and Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, where he says it's okay to eat, if you have a clear conscience, it's okay to eat meat offered to idols because you're not involved in the idol worship or the service. Here, they were involved in the idol worship, the festival, and the feast, and then eating the meat that had been offered to idols. It's not like they took the meat and went and took it to the marketplace that Paul's talking about, and you can buy a fillet for half price because it's been used as a sacrifice to an idol. He says, you know, that's nothing unless you make it something. And so that's different here. But here's what's interesting. There was an attorney that made this statement years and years ago because these people were sucked in to believing that they had to compromise and to tolerate what was going on in order to make a living because it affected their livelihood. This attorney made this statement. This is a great statement. Do we have to live? Do we have to live? If tolerating something that is evil allows us to continue to live and provide for our livelihood, do we have to live? You know what the answer is? No. What do we have to do? We have to be obedient to Jesus Christ. That's what we have to do. Even if it costs us our life. Now, that's easy to say. And I don't ever hope I'm put into the position to have to make that decision. But think about that. That's what this attorney, he says. We do not have to live. We have to be loyal to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Never compromise. And then he's going to give them, in verse 21, he says this, I have given her time to repent. As evil as she was, what does God offer her? Grace. Grace. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. She doesn't want to give it up. Her immorality is false teaching. And then notice verse 22, what will come upon her. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. A bed of sickness here, I believe, is just she's going to get physically ill as a discipline. And even in that discipline, what is God trying to do? Get her to repent, right? And so, and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation. So those that are, I don't think it's sexual immorality here. I think he's talking about those who join her in what she's teaching. So it's a union, not sexually, but a union into what she's teaching that is false. They commit the same act. They participate with her in the false teaching and in the false worship. And they are going with her into the great tribulation, unless what? Unless they repent of their deeds. So God is telling them, listen, repent. He's given them a chance here. And again, they need to repent of their association with her and following her deeds. And then in verse 23, he says this, and I will kill her children with pestilence, disease. Her children here are not a biological, but a spiritual children, her followers. And pestilence here is sickness. And then he goes on and he gives the purpose in the next section. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the heart. So by reading this, all the churches, all seven churches, will learn from Thyatira, just like we should learn today from Thyatira as a church and as individuals. And they will know that Jesus Christ is the one who searches the minds and the hearts. I love this word. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, go ahead and turn there because we have a little extra time since Joe's not here. And if you need to go, just get up and walk out. We won't talk about you long. Acts chapter 1, verse 24. You there yet? All right. I'm not. All right. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men. All right. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. verse 8. And God who knows the heart. In Acts chapter 1, 24, in Acts chapter 15, verse 8, there's a Greek compound word. It's a cool word. It's kardiogenoskos, which is heart, which is the center of a mind, and cardia, which we get cardiologists, which means this heart. But when the Bible talks about heart, it's talking about the core of a person's being, the center of their mind, and gnoskos, which means all-knowing, or to know intimately. And so those two words are put together, which means heart knower. God is a heart knower. Now remember, I said that Jesus Christ not only observes externally with His flaming eyes, but He was what? Internally. He's a heart knower. You cannot deceive God by your external actions. That's why when people all the time ask me, well, that person's a believer. They do X, Y, Z. Well, their fruit says that they're a believer, but only God knows. He's the only one that can heart knowledge, is a heart knower. And you are the only one that knows your heart. You're the only one that knows your heart. Now, I'd stake my life on it that Deborah Hardison's a believer, my wife. I'd stake my life on it. But only God really knows. Only God really knows. And that's true of everybody. And He says, He searches the minds and the hearts. And then He says, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. So, He's going to look at our motives and He's going to judge them. He knows our minds and our hearts. And He will give to each one according to your deeds, to your works, when you get rewarded. Now, this is not for salvation. This is for rewards. To be offered back as an act of worship to Jesus Christ. And then we have in verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, talking about this teaching of Jezebel, this false prophetess, who have not known the deep things of Satan. In other words, she claimed to know and dabble in the very deep secrets of evil, just as Jezebel in the Old Testament. As they call them, I place no other burden on you. So there's no other burden on those who have not participated with her. And then verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hold fast means here is to hold on, persevere, just a little bit longer. My dad used to say all the time when we were driving, we were going on vacation, my sister and I would always go, how much further? Just 5 minutes, hold on, just 5 more minutes. I said, what you said 5 more minutes ago? He said, well, it's another 5 more minutes. Hold on. I used to love to go to sleep in the car because it seems like, man, you wake up and you're there. Like, well, that wasn't very long. That's great. That's a great way to travel. Then he goes on in verse 26 and he says this. Here comes the comfort. He who overcomes and all believers will overcome. And he who keeps my deeds until the end, and all true believers will keep his deeds until the end. Notice what he says. To him I will give authority over the nations. Jesus Christ has the authority over all the nations in the end. Right now, Satan's allowed to rule. And we will rule with Christ that in that day. And in verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod iron, and the vessels of the potter, notice, He's making this significant to their culture because they were, you know, one of the trade guilds was pottery and broken into pieces. And it's like Jesus Christ has this wrought iron and all the pots are lined up. And the ones that are flawed, that hadn't put their faith in Him, He takes that iron and just smashes them to pieces. He rules them. Jesus Christ came the first time as a loving Savior. He's coming the second time as a loving judge. And at the end of verse 27, as I also have received authority from my Father, all of the authority of God is given to Jesus Christ to rule and to reign. And that will be visibly seen by the whole world during the millennial kingdom. In verse 28, he states this, and I will give him the morning star. The question is, what here is the morning star? Well, it's Jesus Christ is the morning star. It's referred to in 2 Peter 1:19 and also in Revelation 22:16. It also occurs in Numbers 24:17. Venus is considered the morning star. It's the star that you can see in the early morning before a new day dawns. Jesus Christ is the morning star, and we will see Him right before a new day dawns. At the start of the millennial kingdom. And then he says in verse 29, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the plural, all of the seven churches. We've learned here before that he who has an ear, let him hear, means listen and then be obedient to it. Dawson Troutman used to say this, in Navigators, he was a founder of Navigators, and that's a series that I went through right after I became a Christian called Design for Discipleship by the Navigators. And Dawson Troutman, the founder of it, they had this, all the men like in a dorm, and at the end when the lights went off, he would say this, H-W-L-W. And somebody else would quote a scripture, and then not another word would be said until in the morning. H-W-L-W. His word, last word. And then somebody would quote a scripture. Jesus Christ will get the last word. His word will be the last word. All right, any questions about Thyatira? I appreciate your patience going over and just pray Joe will be back next Wednesday night. Yeah, it's a shorter letter. So it was God's divine providence for Joe to be gone tonight. So my prayer is he's going to be here Sunday morning. So any questions? All right. Thank you for coming.